Good to be with you again this evening and to be able to worship this holy and almighty God on his holy day. This evening we turn together to the book of Daniel again, and we're going to resume our series in Daniel, and we're reading chapter 6 this evening, chapter 6 of Daniel. It's on page 743 in the church Bibles, and we're going to read the whole of the chapter. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. But they could find no ground for complaint or any fault, because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors, are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house, where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, "O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered and said, "The thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Then they answered and said before the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day." Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and the Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed." Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den. And the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Then at break of day the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him, and also before you, O king, I have done no harm." Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. Before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed. His dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, let's pray together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for the privilege of being able to fellowship with your people, the privilege and the freedom that we have to open your word of truth. Lord, we think this evening of those who are being persecuted for their faith in Jesus Christ, and we simply commit them into your care. We ask that you would embolden the saints throughout the earth. We pray that you would deliver your people from evil. We pray that you would enable each one to stand steadfast in the faith until the end. Lord our God, as we come this evening to study your word, we pray that you would help us by the prompting and the work of your Spirit to not only understand your word and to not only learn about you, but to meet with you and to be changed by you. And we ask all of these things in the name of your beloved Son, our wonderful Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. One of the things that we kind of touched on this morning, if you were here this morning, was the fact that because we have for such a long time, at least in the Western world, we have lived in the context of relative freedom and safety as Christian men and women, a context which is free from the more extreme forms of persecution, we might say. One of the consequences of that freedom is that we often find ourselves perhaps unprepared and perhaps taken by surprise when trial and opposition eventually does come our way on account of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we have for so long viewed persecution as something that kind of happens somewhere over there, a long way away, we can very easily be lulled into thinking that maybe, just maybe, this world is not all that hostile to Christian truth after all. Maybe people are just a little bit indifferent or neutral when it comes to the things of true religion and the one true and living God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the truth claims of his word. And yet when we open our Bibles and we look into the experiences of God's people of old, and of course when we read church history and the stories of the martyrs all the way down through the different generations, what do we actually see there, particularly in God's Word, is that our own past experience of this relative freedom and this relative security is far more actually the exception than it is the norm. Jesus said, if the world hates you, remember it hated me first. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And I say that again this evening because it is arguably the case that there is no historical account of suffering and of persecution for the faith as well known as the story of the man Daniel as he was thrown into the lion's den. The context is that Darius was now the king rather than Belshazzar. The Babylonian Empire had become the Medo-Persian Empire. And whilst Daniel was clearly a man who was still a very long way from home and he was in exile, he'd not only become one of the three high officials who were charged with leadership over the entire kingdom, but he'd also then been set above all the other high officials by King Darius himself. But then came the persecution. And as we think together this evening about that persecution and about what happened next in the life of this well-known man of our Bibles, I want us to do that under three important headings. First of all, we're going to think about the wickedness which conspires against the servant of God. Second, the faithfulness that leads to the servant's ordeal. And third, the deliverance which is provided by the servant's God. First of all, then, the wickedness which conspired against the servant of God. And as we think about the actions of these satraps and these high officials against Daniel, there's really three things that we need to notice. First of all, there seems to have been a serious case of envy at work here, jealousy at the favor that was being shown to Daniel by the king. It says in verse 3, the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. And then immediately after that verse, verse 4, it says the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel. Now we can't be absolutely sure what the motives of these men really were. There may have also been a kind of ethnic prejudice against Daniel and against the Jews in particular. But whatever it was, these were very clearly men who seemed to be boiling over with hatred in the light of Daniel's elevation and his stature at the hands of the king. The second thing to notice is the craftiness of their ways and the manipulation of their methods. One of the things that Debbie and I did over these past few weeks in the States was that we managed to take in quite a lot of the television coverage on the forthcoming presidential elections in the United States. Some of that was very entertaining and some of it was really quite dreadful. But one of the things that really stood out to us was simply the amount of negative campaigning. The amount of mudslinging and this desperate desire to dig up the dirt on the opponent. And of course we know that happens to a lesser extent, maybe sometimes to a greater extent here in our own country as well. And there are times as well when things in a politician's life actually do need to be exposed. They do need to be raised. But when there's absolutely no dirt to dig up, when there is nothing that can be legitimately exposed, Well, what you then need to do is that you need to scheme and you need to manipulate with that little bit more craftiness. And that's exactly what we see in these particular politicians of Daniel's day as they plotted and as they conspired to bring down God's man, God's servant. First of all, they suggested an ordinance that would have clearly flattered the king in verse 7. Establish an ordinance that whoever makes a petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. So you have this flattery, the thing that is designed to appeal to the king. And then secondly, knowing that the king wouldn't want this man Daniel to be thrown to the lions, they made very sure in verse 8 that he establish a signed injunction so that he would not be able to change his mind at a later stage. And of course, the point is actually then underlined further in verse 14, where it says that when the king heard the accusation that these men brought against Daniel, he was much distressed. And he set his mind to deliver him. He labored, it says, until the sun went down to rescue him. Which probably means that he spent the whole day thinking about what he could do to get Daniel off the hook, speaking to different people and so on. He did not want Daniel to suffer in this way. Or at least he knew that he did not deserve to do so. Then we're told, though, that these same men came back to the king and they reminded him of the fact that no injunction of the Medes and the Persians could ever be changed after it has been established. In other words, these were men who hated God's servant. They therefore conspired and they plotted against God's servant. And they made absolutely sure that they got their man. They made absolutely sure that in human terms, they had him trapped. Now, of course, all of this could so easily be explained away in human terms. We could put all of this down to envy, pride, ethnic divisions, political rivalry. But what do we know from the scriptures? What do we need to know? What do we need to remember if we are going to face difficult situations and the opposition of the world in the way that Daniel so clearly exemplified for us and to us? What we need to remember is that this is nothing less than the outworking of the same spiritual war that we were thinking about earlier on this morning. A war that goes all the way back to the fall. Ever since Cain killed Abel, there has been hostility between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Paul said to Timothy, "Everyone who lives a godly life will be persecuted." Everyone who lives a godly life will be persecuted. In fact, it's very interesting that just before Daniel was thrown to the lions, you notice the satraps, they describe Daniel to the king in verse 13 as one of the exiles from Judah. One of the exiles from Judah. That phrase is a little bit like a symbolic reminder to us that the real reason for Daniel's persecution was actually nothing to do with his status in government. It was actually because he was an exile, not just in a foreign land, but in a fallen world. His citizenship was in heaven. And friends, if we are in Christ this evening, then so too is ours. So too are we strangers living in a strange land. And so what we're ultimately reminded of here is that however persecution and however opposition to Christian men and women might manifest itself, however it might express itself, however it might be intended in the minds of those who do the actual persecuting, the ultimate reason is always, every time, the fact that the darkness hates the light. Those who do evil and walk in darkness not only hate the light, but they will not come into the light, lest their deeds be exposed. And we need to know this. We need to remember this. We need to understand that this is the backdrop against which we live our daily lives. Such that when we walk into the workplace and we start to suffer harassment or opposition or difficulty or awkwardness or outright persecution, we are armed with an understanding, with a biblical framework. The second thing we notice is the faithfulness that leads to the servant's ordeal. Notice in verse 3 that we have this same phrase again that we saw back in chapter 5 and verse 12. It says, "Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps because," why? "An excellent spirit was in him." In other words, Daniel was a man who stood out from the crowd. He drew the attention of these other satraps, not only because he had been promoted above them, but because he was utterly distinct from them. And the reason he was distinct was, well, at one level we can say that this mark, this distinctive mark, was clearly the presence of God in his life. The fact that the Holy Spirit was so evidently leading this man and directing his path, informing his demeanor, his responses to all different situations. But then the question is, lest we just leave it there as something mystical and difficult to get our heads around, the question is, how then does that distinctiveness actually manifest itself? Now, how did that show up in this man, Daniel's life? Well, first of all, Daniel was a man who had stood faithfully and who had maintained his spiritual integrity over a considerable period of time. This was a man who would have been somewhere between 70 and 80 years old by this stage. He had witnessed the chaos and the turmoil and seeing his own people being taken off from their land, from all that they enjoyed and knew and were familiar with, into this exilic situation. He'd watched on as his own friends were cast into a blazing furnace. He'd lived through the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, then Belshazzar, and now King Darius. And yet through all of that time, he had resisted the temptation to compromise his religion in a pagan culture. He was, we might say, the epitome of those words in Psalm 92 where it says, "The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock and there is no unrighteousness in him." That's the picture that we have of this man. What an inspiration to us all. When you consider the context in which we live in our own day. The second thing we notice here is the confidence of the satraps that the one sure way they would be able to catch Daniel was in regard to his obedience to God. If you kind of think about the basis on which they get him in the end and sort of turn it on its head, you think about it. First of all, they cannot dig any dirt whatsoever on Daniel concerning his general manner of life. He was like a living example of what Paul says to Timothy about the qualifications for eldership. He is literally beyond reproach. And so what do? Well, they think to themselves, now, there is this one thing that this man will never stop doing. And that is praying to his God. There's no way he'll be willing to turn away from God in order to make petitions to the king. And so on this, we can definitely get hold of him. On this, we have him trapped. His obedience to God. We must ask ourselves the question, must we not? Could people say that about our lives? If someone wanted to persecute us tomorrow, would our absolute loyalty to God, would our unswerving devotion to him in prayer be so obvious that someone would actually be able to use it as the very ground on which they were to call us out and have us persecuted? Is it obvious to other people that there's absolutely no way we would be willing to exchange our devotion and our loyalty to the one true and living God for something or someone else in this world? That's what we see here, isn't it, in the case of Daniel. Such an unswerving commitment and steadfastness towards God that his enemies were confident, 100% confident, of the fact that he would sooner die than dishonor his Lord. Could people say that about us when they look on our lives? There is this one way that we can get this guy. He will not dishonor his Lord. And so we just need to find that point of his life that jars with the way of society today. This is actually underlined for us in what we're then told about Daniel's immediate response to the injunction itself. If you look at verse 10, it says, when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God. And then what does it say? As he had done previously. What important words those are, friends. In other words, this was not a crisis moment of sudden prayer on the part of Daniel. This was a man simply carrying on with his daily routine, his regular pattern of communion with God. There is nothing spur of the moment about this. In fact, it's interesting that later on in Daniel, in chapter 9, we're going to see there that the focus of Daniel's prayers was actually pleading with God that God would show mercy on both his land and his temple, which at this time, of course, lay desolate. Now, that's not to say that Daniel wouldn't have prayed at this time for his own deliverance, or that God wouldn't want us to pray for our own deliverance in difficult situations. But do you see that there was no dramatic, there was no sudden change to Daniel's pattern, his routine in life in all of this? His ongoing demeanor, his pattern, was to look to his God and to trust in his covenant goodness. And for that reason, his first response in what would have been to most people an absolute terror was to simply continue doing what he'd always done, asking that God would show mercy to his people, that he would grant the restoration that they so desperately desired. And so when we think about the distinctiveness of this man, a distinctive faithfulness and obedience that would ultimately see him actually being thrown into a den of lions, do you see that we're not just thinking here about this excellent spirit, as if to say that it was just something kind of mystical about the man's appearance? And what we're actually speaking about is a distinctive, a tangible demonstration of a man who was walking closely with his God to such an extent that it simply could not be ignored or mistaken or missed by any of those people around him. The suffering then that he would face was not, as the Apostle Peter puts it in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 15, where, remember, he says, if you are to suffer, do not suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a meddler. No one could have said that about Daniel. Absolutely no one. But it was purely and simply because of his walk with the Lord himself. He was suffering for his obedience to the gospel, for his obedience to his God, for his demeanor of bowing down and saying, I obey God and no other. May that be said of our lives in the days ahead. They found no ground for complaint against him. Nothing at all. They could not pin any dirt on him. So squeaky clean was his life. But there was this one thing they could catch him on. His obedience to the living God. His desire to glorify God. So first we looked at the wickedness that conspired against this servant of God. Second, the faithfulness that led to the servant's ordeal. And the final thing that we must take on board here is the deliverance provided by the servant's God. Now clearly at one level in this episode, Daniel was delivered from harm and he was delivered from death by the supernatural intervention of God. He says himself in verse 21, when he gives his report to Darius, my God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouths, and they have not harmed me. And so at one level, we are reminded here that our God, omnipotent as he is always capable of delivering his people. In his sovereign and almighty power, he is capable even when all human and natural means have been utterly exhausted. That's the first thing we are reminded. Not only that, but we can see that the great purpose of that deliverance was really the same purpose that we see weaving its way throughout this entire book, the book of Daniel. Namely, it was to point Darius and all the people of the empire to the reality that Daniel's God is the only God. That there are no other gods beside him. It says in verse 25, then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed. His dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He was he who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. What an amazing testimony from a man who had just thrown a servant of God into a den of lions. In other words, just in the same way then that God gave Daniel prophetic utterances in order to previously bring King Nebuchadnezzar to his knees, so here he was using Daniel's great trial with the lions in order to bring King Darius to his. God is always at work in the lives of his people, never just for our own good, but ultimately for his own glory. That the world around us would be confronted with the reality of who he is. that He really is the one true and living God, that He alone is worthy of honor and devotion and majesty and praise. That's an important thing, is it not, for us to remember when we come to face suffering and trial and perhaps even persecution in our own lives. To remember in that moment that maybe, God is going to use this moment not only to convict a secular political ruler or king, but actually to have that person declare before the nation that this is the God you must fear, that all people must tremble before this God. But then the second thing that we need to acknowledge here, and this is where I want to kind of hone in and finish this evening, is that it's not always the case that God delivers His servants from persecution in the way that He did with Daniel. Many years after Daniel, thousands of Christians were actually fed to the lions under the reign of Emperor Nero. Other believers were burned to death. In the last 2,000 years, millions of Christians have been tortured and crucified and beheaded for the faith. Why is that important? It's important because the bigger application of this historical moment in Scripture for our own lives is not to say God will always deliver His people from evil and persecution in this lifetime. Because history testifies to the fact that that is not the case. That is just simply not true. Try telling that to the Covenanters. The greater application is to say that this is actually a picture, not of a deliverance which is always guaranteed in this lifetime, but it is a picture of the final deliverance which is guaranteed for those who believe on the final day. So that just as Daniel was given temporal deliverance because, as he said, he was found blameless before God, so too will all Christian men and all Christian women be delivered from hell itself because of the blamelessness which is credited to our account in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That just as those accusers of Daniel were in the end thrown into the den of lions, where they were utterly torn to pieces, so too will all who reject the one true God and the gospel of Jesus Christ be thrown into the eternal judgment of hell. God will have His day of justice, where the righteous will be vindicated and the wicked will be punished. And so do you see that what we have here is not a picture of what God is always guaranteed to do in this lifetime. If we think like that, friends, we are going to be in for some nasty surprises in the days ahead. What we have is a picture of what is guaranteed on that final and glorious day, when those who are found blameless in Jesus Christ will be forever vindicated. And those who have remained on the side, not of accusing politicians, but on the side of the accuser, Satan, will be cast into the fire of hell. Do you know what I think is maybe even more important than this for us to see in this particular text? It's that we see here not just a picture of that final, that guaranteed deliverance for all who believe the gospel, but we are also pointed forward here to the one who actually made that deliverance possible in the first place. You see, just as Daniel was falsely accused by his enemies, so too was the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like Daniel, Jesus was tried by a ruler who attempted at first to get him off the hook, but who eventually handed him over to a violent death. But whereas Daniel, who had sinned in his life, was ultimately comforted and supported by the presence of an angel and then actually spared death, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, was utterly abandoned by God on the cross as he suffered the fullness of death for our sake. And friends, it is on this basis, it is on this basis alone that we can then read a passage like this one and we can rejoice in the knowledge that whatever suffering, whatever trial, whatever persecution we might have to experience in this lifetime, we can rest assured that we will be delivered in the end. Why? Because Jesus Christ has done for us what Daniel and no other man could have ever done. Facing not just the threat of suffering and at the hands of a few vicious lions, but actually suffering the wrath of Almighty God on the cross of his sacrifice. And all of that emptying of himself and laying down of his life, so that, like Daniel, coming out of that lion's cave, you and me and everyone else who believes the gospel will be spared a far worse torment, the torment of God's eternal judgment for those who do not believe the gospel. Isn't it wonderful how you read in this story 500, maybe 550 years before the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about it. All those generations beforehand. God knows that his son is going to come. The Lord Jesus Christ. It's all been planned from the beginning. And you read here in this account of Daniel's suffering. Verse 17. And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den. And you think all these years later on, the Lord not only lays down his life on the cross, but then we read of another stone being rolled away from another den. The symbol, the picture of the Christ who has accomplished our eternal deliverance. What a glorious Savior we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. May we respond to this wonderful and certain salvation by living lives like Daniel. Let us pray. Our Father and our God in heaven, we thank you for the example of this man in the history of your people. We thank you that it was your grace that surely sustained him and enabled him to live this blameless life, to be one who had an excellent spirit within him. Yet we thank you, Lord, that you have granted to those who have believed your gospel the same excellent spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. We ask that you would forgive us for the times when it is difficult for those around us to see that distinctiveness in our own lives. because we are driven by the flesh, because we lack spiritual mindedness, because we are tempted by the schemes of the evil one, the accuser himself. And we pray, O Lord, that as you enable us to once again gaze upon the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work on our behalf, the reality that we have been granted a certain and eternal deliverance by him and through his works on our behalf, we pray, O Lord, that you would grant us a steadfast spirit. We pray that you would enable us to pursue holiness and to live for the glory of our God. May we be those in whom it would be so obvious there is this one thing that we will not do, and that is dishonor the Lord our God. We pray, O Lord, for our church family here in Perth, and we pray for any who are suffering in these days by way of opposition to the gospel, perhaps amongst family members, perhaps in the workplace or elsewhere. And we pray that you would grant an increase in faith and zeal and boldness, that you would enable us to know your presence day by day, that we might be unashamed of the gospel, for surely it is the power of God unto salvation. We pray, O Lord, this night for our brothers and sisters a long way away in Charleston, that Church Creek Presbyterian. We pray that you would pour out your spirit upon all who gather there. We pray that you would encourage them in the faith, that you would bless and strengthen those who are weak and struggling. Father, we think at this time of Pastor John Olson and his wife Libby as they continue their travels and as they prepare to head back to the United States. And we ask that you would pour out great blessing upon them, that you would prepare them for all the work that you have planned in advance for them to do in that place, that they would go home thoroughly refreshed by your goodness and in the gospel. Lord, we do think this evening too of our brother Will Furkert as he preaches your gospel in Kirkcaldy. We ask that you would give him grace, that you would bless the word that he has preached morning and night to the souls of all who have heard. Father, we ask that you would seal the truths which have been proclaimed and heard this night here in this place in our hearts, that we might go forth from here with faithfulness and as those who honour our God with our every step. Go before us this week, O Lord, grant us wisdom in all things, and may we daily seek the Lord and hunger and thirst after the righteousness which is found in Jesus Christ alone. For we ask all of this in his most wonderful name.